Looking at the book of Esther, chapter 5, but we're not reading it, okay? Open your Bibles to Esther, chapter 5, and our focus tonight are verses 1 to 8, but I'm not for reading them, because I don't want you to get the climax until we reach the climax, okay? You probably know the story already, but I'm assuming you don't, okay? We're going to go through it verse by verse or so, and we're going to see the intensity of the writer and how he shows us what God does in answer to prayer. So let's pray now and ask God to help us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much, Father, for blessing us with this glorious book and all that it contains. And we pray, Father, that as we look again at the story of Esther this evening, that you will bless us and help us to learn what you are like, how you operate, how you work. Help us to learn, too, our part in you working out your plan for us. So please, O God, help preacher and congregation, Lord. May the Holy Spirit, may he minister here amongst us all. For we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, last week when we looked at chapter 4, we saw there the contrast between how the chapter opened and how it closed. It opened with a dramatic scene of grief. Mordecai had discovered what Haman had organized about the destruction of the Jews, that in 12 months' time or so, on a one single particular day, all Jews throughout the entire Persian Empire would be destroyed. And Mordecai's reaction to that awful news was fairly typical of that culture. Chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Not only is this one solitary man behaving like that, but we read also that throughout all 127 provinces of the empire, all the Jews are displaying that same dramatic grief. So the chapter opens with grief, but it ends with hope, because eventually Queen Esther, Mordecai's cousin, or adoptive daughter by now, Queen Esther is persuaded to go into her husband, the king, and to ask him for help. But to prepare for that, she orders Mordecai to organize all the Jews in Susa, the capital, to fast for 3 days and nights for her. And so you see at the end of chapter 4, verse 17, you see Mordecai going away and carrying out Esther's order. So the chapter began with those scenes of dramatic despair, and the chapter ends with a sort of sense of pregnant hope. Something's about to happen. Something's going to come out of those 3 days of fasting. But what is it, I hear you ask? What will happen after them having spent 3 days of fasting? Well, if your Bible is like mine, there's a bit of white space between verse 17 of chapter 4 and the opening heading in bold of chapter 5. Do you see it in your Bible? There's the white space on your page. There's a blank bit of paper that the editors of your version of the Bible have put there to show a break in the text. Now, what do you think was going on in that white bit of space? You see, that white space represents time. Chapter 4 ends with the call for 3 days of fasting, and chapter 5 opens with on the third day. So I want you to imagine tonight what you think was going on in that white bit of space. What was it like in Susa during those 3 days? of fasting. 3 days has happened in that white space. What's going on? What are the Jews of Susa like in those 3 days? People are humbling themselves before the Lord. Together they are refusing to eat, refusing to drink anything. And we presume, since this is what normally occurs with fasting, they are also praying. They are crying out to God. That's what's going on in that white space. You see, before we can go into chapter 5 and begin to look at what God at work looks like, we need to first of all look at how this unseen God in the book of Esther is at work in those white spaces of life. Those unnoticed, those unrecorded scenes where God's people for 3 days have become so desperate that they have humbled themselves before God and are pleading with Him, O Sovereign Lord, act. God, do something. God, rescue us from this peril in which we are in. We touched on this just a little last week, but I want to expand it some more this evening. Why do you think they fasted? Why do you think for 3 days they ate and drank nothing? Why didn't they just simply pray at their usual Tuesday night midweek study and prayer meeting? Why? Why add to their prayers this practice of fasting that we see them doing here and we see others in scriptures doing? Well, let's look at fasting. What does fasting entail? Well, apart from for Jews on the Day of Atonement, Scripture doesn't ever command us to fast. We're not told anywhere in Scripture that Christians must fast. But Scripture does show Christians fasting as something good, something helpful. For example, in the book of Acts, you'll see believers fasting before they make important decisions. They fasted. In 2 Samuel 12, you find King David fasting and praying over his sick child. In the opening chapters of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah finds out about the dire situation in Jerusalem, what does he do? He prays and fasts. It's the same with Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. When you look at the ways and the events that surround seasons of fasting in Scripture, the general practice or method of God's people has been that the more critical, the more important a situation is, then the more appropriate it would be to fast as well as pray. Another example would be in Mark 9, verse 29. When the disciples couldn't cast out the demon from the boy. And the Lord Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and He casts out the demon. When the disciples asked Him, how was it that we couldn't cast out the demon? And Jesus tells them, at least in the margin, He tells them that this kind of demon can only come out through you praying and fasting. In other words, a particularly determined spiritual attack like that needs to be met with equally determined faith. And earnest prayer with fasting is an appropriate expression of determined faith. To put it bluntly, you know, people pray to God when they want God to do something. But they pray and fast when they are desperately serious. That's the bottom line, really. When they're desperately serious, they fast as well as praying, like David did for his dying child, like these Jews do for their threatened lives. Fasting is an intense expression of serious concern. And so for a set time, Christians will, from time to time, deliberately abstain from what is in God's word told to be something good. Food and drink is good stuff. But at certain times in their lives, Christians will say, no, I'm not going to do that because this is too important. This is more important. For these Jews in Susa, they set a limit on their fast for 3 days. And so I think it would be fair to say anyone here with certain requirements, like someone with diabetes, for example, you would need to be very careful as to how long you would want to fast for, because fasting is hard work. It's very hard work, especially if you like your food, like someone, at least one person in this room tonight. Fasting is hard. It's really difficult. And whilst it is hard, denying yourself something like food, often the blessing can be very wonderful. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Our seasons of fasting and prayer at the Metropolitan Tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer to the central glory." The Puritan Matthew Henry writes, "Fasting secures God's power to assist us. It sharpens prayers. It demonstrates humiliation before God. And it controls the body." I wonder, when was the last time you or I expressed such humiliation before God? When was it that you or I last expressed such an earnestness in our prayers? When did we really need God to answer our prayers? As though we were like Jacob when he wrestled all night with God, and God said to him, "Let me go." And Jacob refused to let God go unless he blessed him. When did we last pray like that? When at our Tuesday night midweek meetings, for example, have we prayed like that? Really prayed? When was the last time you fell on your knees at a midweek meeting and prayed like that? I've been ministering now for, 12, 13 years. I've never seen anybody fall on their knees at a midweek meeting in prayer. Never once. Never. Because we need God to answer our prayers. Wow. I know this verse in 2 Chronicles 7 is often taken out of context, even sometimes used as a sort of arm twister on the Lord. But still he says this, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." That's the part we often miss out on, we often forget. "Turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." It's a wonderful promise there, isn't there? There's a promise there of wonderful opportunity if God's people humble themselves, if they pray, if they truly seek God's face, if they truly turn from their wicked ways, then what? "Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." I think that's the mental image that we must have of Queen Esther and her maids, of what Mordecai and the other Jews of Susa are doing in that white space between chapters 4 and 5. They are humbling themselves before God. They are praying to him. They are seeking his face. They are repenting turning from their sin and turning back to God. And guess what? God hears them. God hears them. Well, you remember what Esther said to Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 11? Don't you know, Mordecai, that if anyone approaches the king uninvited, what? They'll be put to death. The slimmest possibility is if the king extends his golden scepter to that person. Well, here comes chapter 5, verse 1. Here we go. Here comes that moment. We've spent 3 days of prayer and presumably fasting. No, we've spent 3 days of fasting and presumably prayer. And Esther here puts on her royal robes. Literally, she put on her royalty. And she goes and stands in the inner court and she's waiting. Can you imagine what it must be for her to stand there waiting? Can you imagine her heart thumping away in her chest as she waits to see what the king will do? Her feeling the thud of her chest from her racing heart, waiting to see what will happen when the king realizes she is there and she's there uninvited. Imagine too the look on the people's face as they see this one law, as is described in chapter 4, verse 11. As they see this one law is broken. They're looking at the king, they're looking at Esther, they're looking at the king, they're looking at Esther. They're waiting to see what will happen, what will the king do? The question is, were the 3 days of fasting and praying pointless? Did God hear their cries for help? What will the king decide to do? Will Esther live or will she die? Well, look at verse 2. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. That word, or that phrase rather, she won favor in his sight, it's the Old Testament word for grace. In other words, the king didn't treat Esther as she deserved, as the law demanded, but instead, the king was gracious towards her. We'll come back to that at the end. But the king was gracious towards this lawbreaker, and she was allowed to remain in his presence. But you see, God had heard their cries. God had seen the genuineness of their cries for mercy in how they had denied themselves food and water for 3 days. And here was his answer, at least the beginning of his answer, Esther lives. And so she clears the first hurdle. And as a way of acknowledging the permission to come near, she touches the king's golden scepter. So she's in. She's in the room now, so that's good. But look what happens next. Look at what the king says to Esther in verse 3. What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. Wow! Now, you don't know the rest of the story, do you? But this is it, Esther. This, Esther, is the climax to God answering your prayers. All Esther has to do now is to tell the king about Haman, and it's all over. It's all over. All she has to do is tell him about this horrible man who wants to destroy the king's wife. And it's all over. The threat is gone, and God's people can all relax and have their dinner. But what does she do? What does she do? She invites the king to a banquet, to a dinner party. Verse 4, Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Really? What a real anticlimax that is. I mean, Eve, the only thing climatic about it is the word today. Come today to the feast I have prepared for you. Oh, Esther, I don't think that was very wise. Surely this was the moment to save your people. Surely this is what they prayed for. And especially too when the king was willing to give you so much, but you only went and asked him for so little. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here at this stage in the story, let's remind ourselves of some wisdom from Proverbs. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us, "The king's heart is like a stream of water, directed by the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases." And look at the way this great king's heart is being turned. Isn't this amazing how this great king, who was willing to dismiss his previous queen, is now gracious towards this queen? Do you see there in verse 3 how the king refers to her as Queen Esther, and then in verse 5 he simply calls her Esther? There's softness in that. His heart is softening. He's putty in the king's hand, in God's hands. So the king and Haman head off to the banquet that has been prepared for them that day, and there they are enjoying the feast. There they are at the end of the meal, drinking wine and relaxing. And again, the king asks Esther what it is she wants. He tells her that whatever it is, Esther, verse 6, it will be fulfilled. Now, come on, Esther. Surely now you must say something. Here you are, you've given your man a good meal and he feels, oh, this is wonderful. Haven't I married the most perfect wife in the world? And there he is, relaxed with a glass of wine in his hand. Haman is sat right there beside him. Come on, Esther, surely now's the time to deal with the problem. But what does she say? Verse 7. My wish and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request... What, Esther? Let the king and Haman come to the feast. I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Wow, it clearly intensifies the story, doesn't it? But we're kind of wondering, has Esther lost her nerve? She was bold enough to go and stand in front of the king in her royal robes, but when it comes to actually delivering the goods, I wonder, is she just a little frightened, a little fearful? Or is there something more to her plan that we don't appreciate? Well, let me just conclude tonight. We've only looked at verses 1 to 8 because I wanted to talk about prayer and how God operates through prayer. Let's conclude by just highlighting three things I want us to see from these verses. First of all, let's just remind ourselves of how God is sovereign. God, who is unseen throughout the whole of this book, the book of Esther, he is still sovereign. That the heart of the king here, the king of the superpower of the world as it was then, his heart is like a stream of water. It is directed by the Lord. So let's remind ourselves that the Lord God does turn the hearts of those in authority, wherever it is, whichever way it is, that pleases him. You see, I mean, Esther, we already know, was beautiful. She was lovely to look at. Yes, but even though in her royal robe still, even so, she was only able to approach this throne of this great king because the high king of heaven is seated on his throne. That's why. And that high king of heaven doesn't only see everything that happens, but he also somehow orchestrates everything that happens, even in those seemingly impossible situations that we face. situations like this. When I thought of that word impossible, what came to my mind was something in our own lives as the Larmer family. When our Sandra was thinking of returning to work after her maternity leave, after we had had Bethany, and we were looking for some sort of part-time work for Sandra, and we were after something like 2 or 3 days a week. At the place where Sandra worked at that time, at the position at which she worked at that time, no one had ever gotten part-time work before. It just wasn't allowed. It wasn't, just didn't happen, you know. You weren't supposed to do that in her workplace. And so I remember how impossible it seemed that her boss, her area of work, would allow it. But we prayed about it. We prayed. I can't remember if we fasted or not, but we certainly prayed. And we waited and waited. And eventually, her boss came back to her with something, saying something like this: you know, we've never done this before. This is something we don't do. But we're going to start it with you. We're going to start this new way of doing work with you. And it was amazing. It was completely breathtaking. I remember at the time how we both felt that God had clearly done what had seemed to us as something impossible, something that we ourselves could not have orchestrated. But you see, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples, with us, these things are impossible. They are. But with God, all things are possible. That doesn't mean to say all things will happen the way you want them to. But it does mean that all things are possible with God. So we come to the one who is able to do all things and say, Lord, would you do this? And he might well do it. He might not, of course, but he might well do it. So first of all, let's just remind ourselves that that God is on his throne and he remains sovereign through all of this. Secondly, though, whilst, yes, God is sovereign, we have a responsibility. You see, in this whole story of Esther appearing before the king, it is no coincidence that it's after 3 days of fasting and, yes, presumably prayer, that she's able to do it. She's able to do what beforehand had seemed impossible. In fact, really, it was impossible. So God does do the impossible, but he waits on us to earnestly ask him. You think of those wonderful promises you read of in Scripture, like with what James writes. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Those are wonderful promises, but sadly, in our sinfulness, we only tend to focus on the second half of those verses. That God is the God who draws near to his people, that God is the one who lifts his people up. But actually, those promises of God are all conditional. In other words, it's when we draw near to God that he then draws near to us. When we humble ourselves, it's then that God lifts us up. Do you see that? Yes, he's able to do what he says he'll do, but he waits on us, as it were, to initiate him doing what he says he can do. You think of the promise the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 16, this great encouraging promise to his people. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we all go, amen, brilliant, wonderful. And yet, our involvement in that sovereign promise of Christ, our responsibility, he tells us, is in Matthew 8, 9. In Matthew 9, the Lord Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So yes, Christ will build his church. It's wonderful. It's a great, great promise of God's sovereign will throughout all the ages of time. Christ will build his church, but we must pray that he would do that. We must pray that God would raise up the workers he would use to accomplish that glorious sovereign plan for his church. In other words, we can't just sit back and do nothing. We can't just sit back and say, God is sovereign. If he's going to save his people, he'll save his people. We can't say that. We have a responsibility to be a thinking people, to be a praying people, to be a doing people. When you think of Paul and how in the New Testament in our study of Acts at our midweek meeting, we saw there how Paul had a strategy. Paul's passion was to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he had a strategy. He would go to the major cities and focus there on preaching the gospel, for from out of there, then the gospel would be taken out to the localities all around. So he was a thinking evangelist, a praying evangelist, and a believing evangelist, knowing that Christ would build his church. You think of this story with Esther. What's she been doing for 3 days? She's been fasting, she's been praying, but I think she's also been thinking. She's been thinking, how could she get to the king? So in order to appeal to a man who likes beauty, we know that. We know he's very extravagant from our study of chapter 1. What does she do? Well, she uses that knowledge. She dresses herself in her beautiful royal robes. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's what she does. She doesn't simply just wait on God and the big hand to come out of the cloud and King Ahasuerus. She acts. She thinks. She does things in order for God to answer the prayers that they've all been praying. And look to how, while she's fasting and praying and waiting, look at verse 4, how she's also preparing. She's preparing a banquet. Verse 4, Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to the feast that I have prepared for the king. She simply wasn't on her knees all day. She was on her feet as well, preparing a banquet to invite these two men to. So we have to presume that during those 3 days of fasting and prayer, God had somehow laid on her heart what she was to do. God had somehow given her what we might call a vision, might have given her a wisdom. I don't know about you, but I know what that feels like when there's, you know, you ask God for something and then into your mind comes this idea. You ever felt that? It comes an idea and it seems right. And so you act on that idea. We have to presume that with all the Jews of Susa humbling themselves before God and praying to him and seeking an answer from him, that God answered their prayers and gave Esther this gut feel as to what it was that he wanted her to do. And in God's wisdom, he said, put on a banquet. To us, it seems like I wouldn't have done that. I would have asked the question straight away. But in God's wisdom, which I think only he knows why, he said, oh, put on a banquet, Esther, and wait. Just wait. We need to learn from that, friends. We must learn from that in our own circumstances of life. Not just one banquet, but she asks the king to come to 2 banquets, which to us, to me at least, seems a waste of time. It seems another night of Jews worrying for their lives. But we have to presume this was according to God's plan. It was a time for banqueting in this time of stress. not a time yet for the hanging of Haman. And then finally, in verse 2, do you see the gospel in verse 2? When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. You see, the one law said that the person who appears in the king's presence will die. If you break the law, you die. There was no knowledge of little excuses, of fine print at the bottom. The law said, if you appear, if you break that law, you're dead. And yet, when this great king sat on his throne, when he sees his bride dressed in royal robes, whilst the law says she should die, the king sees a beauty and is so full of grace towards her, he allows her to live. He allows her to approach his throne and find mercy. Do you see the gospel in that? Do you? God's law says the person who sins must die. God, who is so holy, God, who is perfect, says no sinner can ever approach his throne. Nobody can turn up, as it were, undressed for the marriage banquet. They're thrown out into outer darkness. We have to come clothed appropriately to be in the presence of the king. And yet, the believer, the one who is in Christ, the one who is trusting in the blood, in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, that person, that sinner, can appear in God's presence. He can enter into the most holy place. That person can enter, not depending on their own beauty, because according to Scripture, even that person's best deeds, when they are compared to God, his deeds are like filthy rags, that person's. No, but we appear justified. We appear clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then when God therefore looks upon us, he does see a beauty. But not our beauty. We have no beauty. The beauty he sees is the beauty of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so to speak, God then holds out the golden scepter and says, come in, come in. You don't deserve to be in here. But because I see the beauty of my Son's righteousness in the robes that you wear, come in, come in. Isn't it great how, because of Jesus Christ, we can approach this glorious throne? We can approach the throne that is above every other throne. We can come to the throne of that high King of heaven we sang about earlier. We can come, and that King says to us, as it were, what is it, David? As this King said to Esther, what is it? What is your request? And he says to us, for Jesus' sake, whatever it may be, it shall be granted to you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful how that throne room is open to people who come to him through Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for what we've learnt from this passage tonight. Thank you for reminding us of the great privilege we have because of Jesus. Help us to remember, Lord, that you are Lord. Forgive us when we are overwhelmed by real realities of life, by powerful circumstances that eclipse you, that bring a shadow across you, and we forget your promises. We pray, Lord, that you will break through then those clouds of doubt and help us again to feel the warmth of your face upon us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to remember that God is sovereign. Help us to remember that we are always welcomed in the throne room of heaven because of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be despairing, but always to be hopeful. Because with our God, with the Lord who is our God, all things are possible. Hear us, Father, please, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.